This is a challenging passage. It's another passage in Judges that we have to take an R-rated reading out of the book of Judges and turn it into a G-rated sermon, which hopefully I've done for the children especially. So without further ado, let's go ahead and pray and get started. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for even the tough messages, even the hard passages where people seem to be so cruel toward one another. And yet, you have a message there for us. And we pray, Lord, that even in this high-level view of going through this passage, that you speak to our hearts and that you speak to our minds, and that we are moved and changed by the message that underlies the words that we read and hear today. So be with us, Lord. Bless us and give us discernment. Help us to open our hearts and minds to your Holy Spirit today, and let him speak to us concerning your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. For those on Zoom, we're going to do something a little bit different today. You won't see me. That might be a good thing. So we're just going to go ahead and let you see the PowerPoint presentation and follow along that way. There's quite a bit of material in the PowerPoint, so I just felt it best that you really needed to see the PowerPoint more than me, and it will be more clear to you on Zoom by doing it this way. So without further ado, we are covering the entire chapters of Judges 8 and 9 and the first five verses of chapter 10, which is 97 verses today. But there are some key thoughts and themes to to this passage that we can kind of minimize the time that it would take to cover all this material and all these verses. Next slide, I'd like to review a bit of history prior to the rule of judges. So prior to the judges, Israel was called to defeat all the giants in the land. If you remember the story, and it was repeated often by Moses, that they were to go into the promised land and to take over all the cities in that promised land so that they would not be influenced by their unbelief or by their corruption or by their false gods. Next slide. So under Joshua, the land was divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. If you remember reading the book of Joshua, much of Joshua is simply telling all of history the boundaries that each tribe was to have. And they were called to remove or destroy all the current residents that were in Canaan. And this command is clearly described in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. In fact, nothing breathing in the cities God was giving to Israel for their inheritance was to remain alive. Sounds pretty severe, pretty harsh, but that was the command of God. That was the reality for these people, and that was what the command they were supposed to obey. So in our modern day, as Christians, we spiritualize this message to equate these peoples, these cities, to be the sin or strongholds in our lives that we need to drive out and destroy completely. Things like malice, anger, envy, strife, all these things. These are the cities or the strongholds before we became a Christian. Pride that we need to get out of our lives. And so we equate these cities in Canaan, all these ites that we'll read about a little bit today, and get them out of, just as Israel was to get them out of the promised land, we are to get those things, the flesh, the old man of us out, and replace it with the new man who is Christ, so that it is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. So back then, there was to be no mixture. There was to be no intermarrying. There was to be no worshiping of their idols. Nothing that could possibly influence Israel in a negative way toward God was to remain. They did not accomplish this task. Therefore, they were disobedient to God. And their inability to remove the giants from the promised land of inheritance created all sorts of problems for the nation of Israel. And we've been reading about them in Judges, and we're going to continue to read about them. So this mixture, combined with not remembering what God had done for them, and we read about that in Judges 8, 34 and 35, and we'll get back to that later, these two things contributed greatly to the apostasy that occurred during this time. The next slide just simply has Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18 in it. I'd just like to read the command that God gave through Moses to the people. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all the abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. In what seems on the surface to be quite harsh and quite mean, the intent of God is for Israel's good. He doesn't want them to sin against him. He's doing it. He's doing this cleansing, this purging, this removal of these people and their animals and all the other things that breathe for their own good. He has the desire for Israel to prosper in faith in this new and promised land. Spiritually, we need to yield and submit to God to destroy those influences in our lives, that sin, those strongholds, so that we do not sin against the Lord as well. So that's the analogy. So a little bit more about the judges. The next slide shows, it might be a little hard to see, but the next slide shows the 12 judges in the book of Judges. And the historical time period was probably from about 1375 to 1050 BC. If you read the periods of time of peace that these 12 judges all had, it adds up to about 410 years. But there was overlap between the judges' rule and reign. So the linear time is probably about 325 years for these 12 judges. And then remember, Samuel, in the book of Samuel, not in this book, was the last judge in Israel. And in 1 Samuel 7:15, I believe, it says that Samuel ruled Israel all the days of his life. So Samuel died probably sometime around 1004, 1005 BC. So the period of judges went from almost 1400 BC to 1000 BC. And that's a very rough estimate, but that gives you a general idea. And so by the time Gideon, the people of Israel were near their sixth or seventh generation from the Exodus out of Egypt. This gave them plenty of time to forget or to not remember what God had done for their nation and to go their own way. And again, just about every message we've had so far, we refer to the last scripture in the book of Judges. By the end of the period of Judges, each person was doing what was right in their own eyes. America, if you count a generation as 40 years, is now in its 10th generation from the exodus of the pilgrims out of England to the United States. How much have we as a nation forgotten our God? I think of four examples. Many of you have more history and better history about all this than I do, but I think I thought of four examples. For example, Harvard and Yale, in their original charter, they formed these universities or schools for the sake of training men to evangelize the Native American Indians in our country. That has been removed from their charter. I think of the island, the Ellis Island. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Ellis Island. I've been there once. Great trip. Encourage if you get an opportunity to go there. But when the immigrants came in, they were screened for many different things. One of those was how well they could read, if they could read. That was one of the screenings, some other along with health and a few other things, how well they spoke English. And guess what they used on those 3x5 postcards to determine whether they could read or not? Scriptures from the Bible. And they're posted there on display on Ellis Island for you to see. I think of the New England Primer, the McGuffey Reader, the original elementary school English book that the Pilgrims and the early founders of our nation developed and created for their children to learn. Every letter in the alphabet is highlighted by a story from the Bible and by a scripture. So every child in America at one point was studying from the McGuffey Reader and getting biblical scripture in the process. And then I think more recently, 1962, when the Supreme Court and Chief Justice Earl Warren removed prayer from the public schools or the government schools, and all the things that America has done to remove God from our culture so that we do not have to remember him anymore. So the next slide shows where the 12 judges were in Israel, and they're in white boxes there. There's actually 13 names because Barak is also mentioned, and he's not considered an actual judge, but he teamed with Deborah to gain some victories over the giants. Just keep in mind that it's approximately 90 miles from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee, and that you can see that the judges were spread out. This might be one reason why Barak asked Deborah to join him. Will you come and join me? Because Deborah and Barak were actually anywhere from 60 to 80 miles apart geographically. And obviously back then there was no Instagram, FaceTime, instant messenger, or anything like that. So they had to have runners or people going back and forth sharing information, so it probably took a while. So the various judges were spread out through the Promised Land and dealt with different giants in the land. And these battles took place in different regions and cities. Gideon was in an area called Shechem. You can see where Gideon's name is, just southwest of the Sea of Galilee, just east of Megiddo. His hometown was Ophrah, which is just above his white box on the picture. And that's very close to where Nazareth was, very close to where Jesus was raised. And so Gideon was in an area called Shechem. And after the first battle with the Midianites, he chased the remaining 15,000 to the southeast across the Jordan River, where he defeated them and killed two Midianite kings. So Deborah, excuse me. So the next slide shows where some of these battles occurred. So it may be hard to see, but they are colored. These little circles are colored. So the green on the top, that's where Deborah and Barak had their battles. The blue is Gideon, so we'll get back to him in a little bit. There's actually two shades of purple, and that's Ehud and Jephthah. Jephthah had some of his battles on the east side of the Jordan River. But this map graphically displays how the battles were not centrally located and were spread throughout the Promised Land. So there's no Washington, D.C., where all these judges replaced each other. They were all spread out through Israel during this time. And if you can see the bottom left, you can see the red dots. That's where Samson battled the Philistines. And it's good to have Philistines rather than have another ite, right? It's nice to have the Philistines in there to break up the pattern. But this is the area of Gaza where Hamas is currently firing their missiles into. So interesting that there is still conflict. The giants have not yet been removed. So again, in our day, we spiritualize this message by talking about the different areas of our heart and how we need to do battle with all these different cities, all these different areas in our heart to cleanse ourselves, to have us completely pure and holy and right before God. We may have victory in one area in our lives or peace in a certain area of our life, but not in another. So you can think of these different cities and these different battles as in terms of your own personal walk with the Lord, that I have victory in a certain area in my life, but I'm struggling in this other area, and I still need to do battle in that. Okay, so with that introduction and with that setting, let's go to today's passage. So we can, on the next slide, we can see that there's basically three parts to these to this passage today. Gideon defeats the last of the Midianites. Gideon has an ephod made. And then Gideon's son, Abimelech, one of his 70 sons, it talks about chapter 9 is completely devoted to Abimelech's corrupt manipulation and treachery to the rise to power and his defeat. And then what John mentioned earlier in a previous sermon on Judges, the ongoing cycle of apostasy, servitude, supplication, and deliverance, again, continues in this section of Judges. So these three main sections can be divided into five main parts. The next slide. We have Gideon's follow-on battle and verses 1 through 21. This chapter mentions Blaine's message last week, 120,000 Midianites were destroyed or killed by Gideon's army of 300. And here in this chapter, Gideon chases the remaining 15,000 from the Midianite army, and he chases them across the Jordan River and pursues them and actually kills two of their kings that are remaining. Zeba and Zalmunna. I hope that's close to how you're supposed to pronounce them. And then, for some reason, Gideon creates an ephod, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And then he dies after 40 years of peace, 8:22 through 35. And then the first part of chapter 9 is Abimelech's conspiracy and rise to power. Then there's the downfall of Abimelech in the second part of chapter 9. And then two other judges are mentioned and their period of rule of 45 years in chapter 10. Let's see, I think I'll just skip that. So the next slide, this period of history covers about 88 years. First, there was peace under Gideon for 40 years. Second, Abimelech was not considered a judge, but he did rule as king over Israel for 3 years. It was a forced leadership. It was a corrupt leadership. And then third, after Abimelech's death, Tola judged Israel for 23 years. And then lastly, Jair judged Israel for 22 years. So apparently these combined 45 years under Tola and Jair were also a time of peace for Israel. And the only things mentioned about them was kind of funny. Jair had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and abided in 30 cities in a certain area. And I go, well, I guess either every brother needed their own space, or this was a family of great equal equity, and they parsed it all out the same. So I don't know. I don't have a clue what the 30's for. Okay, so there are a couple passages that I really want to zero in on today, and the next slide shows them. So the first one is Judges 8:22. So after Gideon defeats the Midianites, he denies the request of the Israelites to rule over them, but takes it upon himself to create an ephod, which all of Israel greatly coveted, and this ephod became a snare to Gideon for the rest of his life. Despite this sinful mistake, Israel had peace for 40 years. And here's how it goes in Judges 8:22 and 23. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the land of Midian." And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So that was the right response, great answer. However, he goes on and says, however, give me all your gold and all these things from the spoils of defeating the Midianites, because I want to create an ephod. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. And then verses 27 and 28, it says, and Gideon made an ephod of it, all the spoils from the spoils, and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel greatly coveted after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then, when Gideon died, the people of Israel responded in such a righteous way. They didn't. The people of Israel did not remember what the Lord God had done for them and returned to worshiping the idols of the land, those things that the Israelites have had 250 to 280 years to remove, and they haven't done it. And so the Israelites return to those things that those people worshiped. They intensely sought after these other gods and did not remember the God who delivered them from Egypt. So at verse 33 through 35 goes like this. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and greatly coveted after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. How quickly we forget. The last key passage that I want to emphasize is Judges 9, 19 through 21 and 52 through 57. So Abimelech, we'll get to it in a little bit, but one son was not killed. Of these 70 sons, there was one son of Gideon that hid himself. And so he came back and placed a curse on Abimelech and those that conspired with him to take over Israel. And verses 19 through 21 is where that curse is stated. And then verses 52 through 57 is where that curse was fulfilled. And Abimelech was killed along with some leaders of Shechem who conspired with him. So that's the other key passage in chapter 9. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read that one. So, the next slide, we talk about why was Gideon's ephod such an act of disobedience? So the original ephod was to be worn by the high priest. Aaron was to wear this ephod into the holy place in the tabernacle to bring all the 12 tribes of Israel to God's remembrance. And that's in Exodus chapter 28, verse 29. And then also to bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart regularly. The ephod served as a breastpiece of judgment, that the high priest would wear it. There would be this judgment of God and discernment in terms of making decisions and leading the people of Israel. And if you remember, the ephod had 12 different stones or jewels on it, and each tribe had its name sewn in to the breastplate or the chest garment that the high priest wore into the holy place. So the original ephod was an ornate ceremonial garment used to inquire of God. Gideon, from the tribe of Manasseh, created another ephod of his own, using the spoils from the Midianites to do so. Gideon may have been making it his own to use at his own whim. At the very least, he was usurping God's authority and direction of how the ephod was to be used in Israel, by taking it upon himself to proudly have his own in his own city. Even though he said he would not rule over Israel when asked to do so by the people. Ultimately, it became a snare to Gideon and his family, echoing Judges 2:3, which states that the gods of the peoples already in the land will be a snare to Israel. And indeed, Israel coveted after these gods and bowed down to them, as is stated in Judges 2:17. The ephod became like a god, as all of Israel greatly coveted after it. The Bible says in verse 26 that the gold used to create this ephod was 1,700 shekels. So a shekel is about 2/5 of an ounce, which is 42.5 pounds of gold. I looked up the price of gold on Wednesday, and this ephod, just the gold alone, would have been worth about $1.28 million. So Gideon's wearing $1.3 million around his chest, over his chest, if he ever put this ephod on. So in spite of this, though, God honored the rule and reign of Gideon and provided peace to Israel for 40 years. But you can see how by creating your own breastpiece of judgment, God may not have looked on that quite so favorably. And because of the value that was already in the ephod itself, it says all of Israel greatly covered it. That's the G-rated version of what the Bible says. Greatly coveted this ephod. So in chapter 9, after Gideon dies with his 70 sons, one rises to power, and that is Abimelech on the next slide. So in chapter 9, we see this by collusion with his mother's relatives. Abimelech was able to raise the funds to hire whom the Bible calls worthless and reckless fellows. So Abimelech immediately associates himself with the not so favorable Israelites in the land, and he colludes with the relatives of his mother, with leaders of Shechem, and all that, and brings about the death, the murder of 68 of his sons, and one survives, or of his brothers, excuse me, and one survives. However, one brother, Jotham, escapes this death because he hid himself. And then again, later Jotham put a curse on all those who did not act in good faith regarding Abimelech and his rise to power. And this curse was fulfilled in the end of chapter 9. So after Abimelech rose to power, verse 23 states that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. The leaders of Shechem then dealt treacherously with Abimelech, and by doing so, God initiated actions for the ultimate purpose of exacting vengeance on Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, who were responsible for all the brothers' deaths. And verse 56 summarizes this entire three-year process with Abimelech by stating, "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers." So Mike, in chapter 1, got the angel of the Lord. Blaine got another angel of the Lord last week, and I get this evil spirit here in this chapter. So all of them, though, are messengers from God. All of them, we see the sovereignty of God leading and directing history, regardless of whether it's a good angel bringing a good message, or whether it's an evil spirit creating division amongst evil people. God is sovereign, and we can trust him to lead and guide and direct the course of history. And in this case, he brought a very quick judgment, a judgment that only took 3 years to bring about, on Abimelech and those who tried to overtake Israel, and in fact did. But it certainly didn't last long. And God will use whatever he needs to use to bring about his purposes in this earth. So, how do I tie all of this together and apply it to my life today? That's a really good question, kid. Please continue. Okay, thank you. So what can we glean from this section of Scripture? So the first point that I would like to make is that we need to remember what God has done for us. We need to recall the greatness of our God and his salvation to us. We need to remind ourselves of how he has delivered us out of the camp of the enemy and is now providing for us in the promised land of his kingdom that consists of righteousness, peace, and joy. If you remember, Judges 8:34 says, as soon as Gideon died, they remembered their God no more. hey, I'm off doing my own thing. My restraint is no longer here. Gideon's gone. I can go do whatever I want. And I can judge things and do what's right in my own eyes. But that's not true. We need to keep reminding ourselves of the goodness and the greatness of God and what He's done in our lives. I still think of my day of salvation. It's still bright and fresh in my mind, that the flood of the joy of the Holy Spirit coming into my life, that sense of being forgiven. As the song goes, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. There's only one thing that can make that happen in your life or my life, and that's repentance and coming to Jesus Christ and receiving His forgiveness and being set free so that we're free to love and carry on and give Him glory. The second item is that we need to trust God that He will eventually avenge the wrongdoing of this world. Just as He righteously avenged Abimelech's takeover of power, we need to remind ourselves that one day the evil and corruption of this world, as the Bible calls Babylon, will be avenged by God. And that occurs in Revelation 17 and 18. Vengeance, wrath, and ultimate justice are God's work. We need to leave that to Him. Two scriptures really bring that out in Jeremiah 51:6 and Romans 12:19, which states, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." So we need to leave that vengeance. We need to leave any feelings of boy, I want to get back at that guy for how mean he treated me. We need to leave that spirit and that attitude out of us and love others as He calls us to, so that we can pray for our enemies, so that we can pray for those who persecute us, and so that we can go the extra mile, and that we can do the kind thing. So there's a few other passages or stories that I left out. One of the examples, and I speak of this in terms of vengeance, we already saw where God avenged Abimelech's takeover, but there when Gideon chased the Midianites, the remaining 15,000, he killed two of their leaders, but he passed through two lands called Succoth and Penuel. And they didn't help him. Gideon asked, hey, can we have some provisions? Can we have some water, food? We're chasing these guys for you. We're getting rid of the Midianites, and so you can have peace in your land. And both these regions said, no, what have you done for me lately, was basically their response. You haven't killed Zeba and Zalmunna for us yet. So Zalmunna, you haven't killed them for us yet. So no, we're not going to give you anything. So on his way back, guess what? There was judgment that was poured out on Succoth and Penuel for not helping Gideon. So there's another example of an immediate vengeance. However, we live in a day where we know God is coming. We know that He will return. We know that He will pour out His final wrath. He will set things right eventually. And we need to leave that work to Him. We need to love our neighbor as God has called us to. Okay, the third point. We must resist the temptation to be ruled over, to be provided for, to be taken care of. We cannot trust in chariots and horses, government, or a judge or a king. We must avoid the temptation to do what we think is right in our eyes. We must remember we will all give an account to God for what we have done in our lives. Blame shifting. Oh, the devil made me do it, God. Blame shifting or any other means of self-justification will not be acceptable on the day of judgment. You will be accountable for your own actions. Judges 8:22, the people of Israel came to Gideon and said, oh, rule over us. We want comfort. We want to be taken care of. Rule over us. And Gideon said, no, the Lord needs to rule over you. In each of our own individual lives, there is that lordship of Jesus Christ that we need to come under. And it's our responsibility and our joy, though, even though it's a great responsibility, it's still joyful to follow and to obey the Lord. And it's up to us to discern the Word of God, to rightly discern the Word of God and to follow it and to obey God's commandments. There will come that day of judgment. says so in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. Paul said that we must all give an account to God one day. So keep that in mind. Don't resist the temptation of being provided for, of wanting someone to take care of you, although it's very wonderful and comfortable, you know. That's why people go on cruises, right? They do everything for you. You don't have to do a thing. So that's one of the allures of a cruise on a ship. I don't have to do a thing. But under God, that's not the case. But it's a joyous and wonderful and loving relationship. It's not because I have to. It's because I want to. This God that I remember has redeemed me. I want to follow him and give him the glory and the thanks for what he has done in my life. And then finally, it is all on there. Yay. Finally, there's to be no mixture in our lives. Fortunately for us, God is a jealous God. He wants all of us, all of our heart, mind, and soul. By his grace, we need to drive out all the giants in the land. We need to yield to him and his will. We are not to worship anything or anyone else but him. And we are not to go our own separate ways and decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. God is a jealous God, and that's a good thing. That's a positive thing, because he is pursuing us. He's not leaving us on our own. Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for all of us on a daily basis. He cares for us. He wants all of us. He knows what's best for us. And that's why he pursues us. Romans 6 says to yield the members of your body as instruments to righteousness. Colossians 3 says to put off the old man and to put on the new. I want to get rid of the malice and the hatred and the pride and the arrogance and all those wonderful things Ken used to be. And I want to put on the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness. Against such there is no law. That means there's no limit. There's no limit to the love and the fruit of the Spirit that I can experience in my life today. I don't want mixture. God doesn't want mixture in my life. So may we agree with him and yield to him and humbly come before him so that he can purify us and deal with those giants that maybe still are there in our lives. And they're all different. They all vary with each and every one of us. The list is the same, but we all struggle with different things in certain ways. So go to God. I encourage you, go to God. And allow him to do his mighty work, to continue his mighty work. Philippians 2 says that God is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And may that be true for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example in Judges, even though so much of it is very graphic and there's so much death and murder. Yet at the same time, if we spiritualize that and look at those giants as sin, we realize how serious you take sin. And we realize how serious you are about having it not be in our lives. That we are to replace the old man with the new man. That we are to be your vessels, your instruments of righteousness on this earth. May that be so for all of us. Your word declares that you are changing us from glory to glory, and may that be true. May you continue your mighty work in us through your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.